morning, saints.
Good morning. Good to see you back.
Will you? Yeah, it's good to see you back. Will you guys pray with me? God, you are magnificent. You are awesome. God, you can truly come to our aid when we come to the end of ourselves and trust only. In you. I love you, Lord. And I love these people. It's such an awesome thing to watch them worship. I ask, Father, that you will strengthen me, enable me. Enable your people to listen and glean from your word. That they won't get too mad at me this morning. Amen. Love you too, Don. Of course, most of you know I have a sick daughter-in-law, and I have a sick wife, and they are both struggling. I haven't had a whole lot of time to prepare this week, but I'll give you my best. How many of you have ever heard of Hal Lindsey? Hal Lindsey. One, two, three, four people. That name is familiar to some of you. How about Edgar Wisnett? A couple of you. Yeah. That name rings a bell with you. Hal Lindsey, back in the early 70s, was a well-known and popular prophecy teacher. Yeah, he was. Do you know that he is 91 years old now and he still teaches a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology? I would say that Hal Lindsey is the leading proponent of the we're out of here before things get too bad theology. By that I mean pre-tribulation. That Christ is going to take us out of here before all hell breaks loose. And I read his two most famous books, The Late Great Planet Earth and Satan is Alive and Well, and Living on Planet Earth, both of which sold hundreds of thousands of copies. And each of them were, of course, about the end time. Using Israel as his prophetic timetable, he predicted the return of Christ in 1988 and the rapture of the church 7 years earlier. Then in 1997, he changed his prediction of Christ's return. However, he still portrayed the Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Revelation, as an eyewitness to the events of the 20th and 21st centuries. I thought that was kind of strange. Edgar Wisnett, on the other hand, was a former NASA rocket engineer turned prophecy teacher. He became well known through a booklet that included two of his works, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988 and On Borrowed Time. In this booklet, Wisnett predicted that Jesus would return to rapture his church sometime during the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah in 1988, which was from sunset, September the 11th, to sunset, September the 13th. Now, before those dates, the World Bible Society, which published this booklet, printed 3.2 million copies and distributed 200,000 of them to pastors throughout the United States. I wasn't a pastor at the time, but somehow or other, and I don't remember how, I got a copy of his booklet, and I read it, and I read it more than once, and found myself as a, and I was a young Christian at the time, very young Christian, hoping against hope that this guy was right, and anxiously awaited the return of Christ on September the 11th through the 13th of that year, even though I knew what Christ had said in Matthew 24, 36. He said this, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I'd like to take off on that, but I really can't. I don't have time. And now my father died on August the 8th of that year, just 1 month prior to this supposed end of the world. So I was still grieving his loss, which was one reason that I was hoping this guy was right. Oh, but when Christ didn't return as these men had predicted, I was profoundly disappointed. But it wasn't just me. Thousands had been deceived, and they took this booklet seriously, some of them even quitting their jobs to prepare for the rapture. Needless to say, when both of these men, who seemed so knowledgeable to me as a young Christian, proved to be so wrong, they lost me. I mean, they lost me. In fact, I became somewhat bitter toward them and the subject of eschatology. In my opinion, neither of them met the qualifications for a true prophet of God, which is what? 100% accuracy, right? 100% accuracy. Now, in case you haven't noticed, there are still a lot of preachers and Bible teachers that read apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelations, and they conclude the end is near, and then they begin teaching this, we're out of here before things get too bad, theology. And as you can see from the two examples I just gave, that date setting is nothing new. It's not. Nothing new. It's been going on for a really long time. People have been, as John pointed out last week, identifying world leaders as the Antichrist and setting dates for the end of the world and the return of Christ. I would guess probably since the first century. Wouldn't you think? I remember one guy in particular. I worked with him for several years. And he and I would, sometimes during our breaks and lunch hour, we'd sit and discuss things, biblical things. And I enjoyed my time with him, but he tried to convince me. And John kind of got into my message last week, but he tried to convince me that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, and he used a series of numbers to come to his conclusions, like 8 for H in Henry, 5 for E in Henry, and 13 for N, and so on and on. You get the picture. Until he had numbers, and I don't know how he did it, but he came up with numbers that added up to 666. So all the way from Nero to whispering Joe Biden, the list goes on and on and on. This guy, he played all kinds of numerical gymnastics to come up with his conclusions. And all I could do was just shake my head. Henry Kissinger? Really? I can't even understand him when he talks. So he certainly couldn't have got a message over to me anyway. Needless to say that all of that scarred me. It left me skeptical about the subject of the end times. Frankly, I lost all my enthusiasm for the subject when I realized that none of these prophetic preachers or prophets, as they call themselves, none of them, at least none of the ones that I had been reading and listening to, really knew when the end would come. They didn't know. In my opinion, all they could do was speculate. Now, I don't mind speculation. In fact, I enjoy it. But we need to know it when you're speculating. But that's my opinion. So I wonder, why don't they just teach the Bible and quit trying to second guess God? Yeah? I think that's a good idea, don't you? Let me tell you something else. You won't find any books in any Christian bookstore that will tell you that the end is not near. You won't find any of them. I wouldn't sell it if they had them. So, but I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe with all my heart, with all my being, that at some time the end of the world as we know it will come to an end, that Jesus will indeed return for his bride and bring history to its conclusion, and then usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, glorious day. There are few biblical truths that are any clearer than that. Jesus will come again. Yet, statistically speaking, even if Christ were to come in the clouds tomorrow morning, for most readers of the book of Daniel and Revelation, the end of the world was not just around the corner. So why do so many preachers keep telling us that the primary message of these two books is that it is just around the corner? Why? Well, I'm going to try to answer that question, but let me give you an illustration from family life. I want to use this illustration. You know, it's so easy to deceive young Christians who are not grounded in the Word of God. Have you ever gone on vacation with small children? Yeah, you load up the car, you strap in the little ones, you turn on the little movie player attached to the back of the car seats, jump behind the steering wheel, and you set out on this 500-mile trip. And you're not more than 5 miles down the road, and what happens? Yeah, are we there yet? They get fidgety and ask either that question or how much further is it? Now, after they've asked more than a dozen times, or more times than you care to count, you might respond, "Well, honey, we're getting close, and we're almost there." when we know good and well that we still have over 400 miles to go. Wouldn't it be more honest to say, hey, kiddos, please, please, we've still got a long and tedious road ahead of us, so sit back, relax, and watch Madagascar for 15 times. I've seen it. I don't even want to tell you how many times I've seen it. You know who my favorite character is in that movie? Well, I don't know. King Julian. You know who King Julian is? Oh, you hadn't watched Madagascar then. Now, what we'd rather pretend than face the truth. So I think what this chapter mostly does is encourage us to face reality. Okay? Face reality. The truth is, we may have a long way to go before the pains and the injustices of this life are over. And saints, now listen to me, there is no promise from God that He will rapture us out of this world before our trials and tribulations get too bad. Man, I think in this country there are many young believers who turn on the news and they watch it and they see that our government is totally out of control and without any real leadership. And believe me when I say that Whispering Joe Biden, that's my new name for him, by the way, he's no leader. And then we have all these illegal immigrants who are pouring across our borders by the thousands, and many of them, we are told, are terrorists who want to come in here and wreak havoc on our nation. And then they see all the riots and the turmoil and the killings taking place across our country, and they start to conclude that the rapture must be just around the corner. Isn't God supposed to rescue us from the wrath to come? Look at verse 26, would you? Here, Daniel is explicitly told to do what? Seal up the vision, right? Seal up the vision for what reason? Because it refers to a distant future. That's why. It's to be sealed up, not so much in order to keep it a secret, but to keep it safe in the midst of turbulent times. Right? Yet, if the promised new world of Daniel 7:27 is still a long way off, what are we to do? You and I, what are we to do in the meantime? Well, as God's people, you know, and I'm learning more and more every day, we need His help to keep our faith fresh over the long haul. We need to continue to lean up on His mighty arm. Otherwise, how in the world will we ever persevere in our faith and obedience to God should the time come when we are forced to live under constant pressure and intense persecution and can see no end in sight? I don't think we're that far off. Only God's strength will see us through. It's God, when He saves us, He also causes us to persevere in the faith. All those He has saved from the foundations of the world, He will see us through it. He will get us through it. We will persevere because of Him, because He strengthens us. And that is the issue that faces many of us from day to day. Saints, we need the Lord Jesus Christ every moment of every day to strengthen us for the hard times that I think we might be facing in the near future. And it's the question with which Daniel 8 deals here in our, with it deals with this in our text. So let me tell you before I move on where I've landed, where the subject of the end times is concerned. And this is my eschatology in a nutshell, what I believe. And I'll just leave it at that, and you can figure it out for yourself. And honestly, I think it ought to be every one of us ought to embrace this. You ready? All right. My eschatology in a nutshell. Jesus will come again the second time like he did the first time, and that will be in the fullness of God's time. Did you get that? Yeah. Therefore, I want to live my life as if it might be at any time. Amen. Saints, let's live our lives for his glory every moment of every day. In everything, giving thanks, praying to him for his continued help and strength. So, if I'm pre-anything, I'm pre-wrath. And I don't know how many of you know what I'm talking about, but what I mean is that God will rescue us before he pours his wrath out on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come, which means he has delivered us from the eternal punishment of our sins, because on the cross he endured the wrath of God in our place, against our sin. So faith, our faith in him, because of that, we have the value of his work reckoned to our account. Yeah. The imputed righteousness of Christ is reckoned to us. Therefore, there is now what? No what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Romans 8:1, by the way. But he will also deliver us from the coming period of judgment when the wrath of God will be poured out on a world that has rejected his son. He's mad at them. God is angry with the wicked. How often? Every day. But by God's grace and mercy, he's delivered us. So, this period, of course, is known as the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. But saints, listen now, there is no guarantee we won't suffer the wrath of Satan or the wrath of man before Christ comes for us. There is. Just ask the thousands of believers all around our world that right now at this moment are suffering and being put to death because they are Christians And we are still able to sit here in the comfort of our church buildings. John gave me a book this morning. I can't, John McVie. I'm anxious to get home and start digging in it about the persecution that's going on around the world. Anyway, that's another subject. So in chapter 8, Daniel's had another vision where he sees a ram and a goat. And this one occurring, look at verse 1. This one occurring in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. His second vision followed the one that had already appeared to him, recorded over in chapter 7. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Belshazzar reigned for 17 years, which means that this chapter and the preceding chapter, chapter 7, were seen before what happened in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, and chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. That's interesting. This vision was seen by Daniel, according to some ancient historians, in 553 BC. In the preceding chapters, Daniel, while writing about matters relating to the Chaldeans, wrote in the Chaldean language. Now, he uses the Hebrew language when writing about things that concern the nation of Israel and the church. Of course, I'm sure he can speak Chaldee fluently, write it fluently. In this vision, look at verse 2. Daniel was in the fortress of, some translations say citadel, of Susa, in the province of Elam, standing beside the Ulai River. Daniel had his first vision in chapter 7 while laying in his bed, but he doesn't see himself as being in another location as he does in this vision, the one in chapter 8. I'm not sure, but I get the idea he had these visions while he was in prayer. I don't know that, but I think that's a real possibility. But God scared the woo out of him, I'll tell you that. The location he gives in this vision tells us that this vision is going to be different from the first one in chapter 7. As one commentator points out, the earlier vision of chapter 7 expressed universal and ultimate realities in the language of symbolism, John, rather than history. And therefore, appropriately, it took place in an undefined location beside the Great Sea, Daniel 7:2. In this vision, however, he focuses on the particularities of specific and easily identifiable historical figures and kingdoms. So the vision is located in a specific geographical location. So let's read verses 3 through 8. As I looked up, by the way, I'm using the New Living Translation. As I looked up, I saw a ram with two long horns standing beside the river. One of the horns was larger than the other, even though it had grown later than the other one. The ram butted everything out of his way to the west, to the north, and to the south, and no one could stand against him or help his victims. He did as he pleased, and he became very great. While I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly that he didn't even touch the ground. This goat, which had one very large horn between his eyes, headed toward the two-horned ram, that I had seen standing beside the river, rushing at him in a rage. The goat charged furiously at the ram and struck him, breaking off both his horns. Now the ram was helpless, and the goat knocked him down and trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the goat's power. The goat became very powerful, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. In the large horn's place grew four prominent horns pointing in the four directions of the earth. Now, this first beast or animal Daniel saw in his vision was a ram with two horns, one longer than the other. The ram charged to the west, the north, and the south, and no one could stand against him. But then another beast, this male goat, appeared from the west with a single conspicuous horn. The goat then engaged the ram in battle and defeated him, shattering both of his horns and trampling him to the ground. The male goat then grew in power, replacing the ram in greatness. However, at the pinnacle of his power, the single horn was shattered and four others came to replace it, pointing in all four directions, northeast, south, and west. Daniel needed someone to interpret his dream. Now, doesn't that sound peculiar to you? He needed someone to tell him what it meant. Now, I've always been intrigued that while Daniel could interpret the dreams and visions of others, he couldn't interpret his own. Just goes to show you, it's a God thing. It's a God thing. And even though Daniel had to have it interpreted for him, today, in our time, we can unpack most of this for ourselves with the benefit of what? Historical hindsight. Even while Daniel was having this vision, there were angels who began to discuss the fulfillment of what he was seeing and how important it was for him to understand its significance. Look at verse 13. We'll read down through 19. Then I heard two holy ones talking to each other. One of them asked, "How long will the events of this vision last? How long will the rebellion that causes desecration stop the daily sacrifices? How long will the temple and heaven's army be trampled on?" The other replied, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the temple will be made right again." As I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me. And I heard a human voice calling out from the Uliah River, "Gabriel." Now I'm taking it that this man that stood in front of him was Gabriel. I'm sure of that. But I think that's correct. But this voice said, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of his vision." And as Gabriel, I can't imagine being in his place. As Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell on my face to the ground. "Son of man," he said, "you must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. While he was speaking, I fainted. And I lay there with my face to the ground. I don't know what Daniel was thinking. I guess he must have thought this is God himself, because Gabriel was so glorious. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Then he said, I am here to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. The angel Gabriel explicitly states that the ram with the two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire. You see that in verse 20. Look at it. Verse 20. An unequal alliance in which the more powerful member, the larger horn, was the Persian. Now, we've been studying, we just recently quit studying about the Chaldeans, you know, from Nebuchadnezzar on. So, this is referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. The shaggy goat, however, look at verse 21, represents the king of Greece. And the larger horn between his eyes represents the first king of the Greek Empire. Of course, we can look back at history and see that the larger horn was who? Alexander the Great, who succeeded in bringing down the Persian Empire from its position of power. Alexander the Great conquered virtually the whole known world by the time he was 33 years old. But soon after, right after he turned 33, he died. And he left his empire. His empire was divided up among his four generals. These generals and the four parts of Alexander's empire that they ruled are the subsequent four horns of the goat. Got that? Look at verse 22. The four prominent horns that replaced the one large horn show that the Greek Empire will break into four kingdoms, but none as great as the first. None of these generals achieved the greatness that Alexander the Great did. Like the vision of chapter 7, this vision of chapter 8 describes a series of kingdoms in the form of animals that exalt themselves, with one kingdom rising right after the other, aspiring to greatness and achieving it, but then being shattered. The ram seemed invincible until the goat arises, but then he is swiftly brought down. The first horn of the goat throws the ram to the ground so that none can rescue him from the goat's horn of power. But at the height of his power, the large horn too comes tumbling down and shattering. Saint, from all of this, we can see that no matter how great, no matter how powerful an empire might become, it is simply an actor in a play written by someone else. It plays out the role given to it by God on the revolving stage of world history, and then when its lines are drawn, it slinks off ignominiously into the stages, to the wings of history. There they go. The rise and fall of these real historical nations, predicted accurately, centuries ahead of time by the Lord through his prophets, reminds us clearly of who is directing the course of history. Earthly thrones and dominions come and go. In a ceaseless round, it seems. The kingdom of God, though, is eternal. The kingdom that we are a part of is eternal. The message of this vision was good news to generations of saints that had suffered at the hands of tyrant kingdoms, whether they were the Babylonians, the Persians, or the Greeks, or for that matter, present day persecutors such as Omar al-Bashir of Sudan, and of course others. Empires that to us look so powerful, they seem to have no weakness or cracks in their armor, were actually, now listen, they were nothing more than sheep and goats whose destiny lay in the hands of the divine shepherd. They weren't even cosmetically frightening monsters like those in Daniel 7, but simply overgrown domestic animals. That's all they were. And like any good shepherd, and our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the good shepherd. I forgot the third one, but he's three. And he can put them back in their place. And he does. You see that in Ezekiel 34, by the way. And saints, the same is true for us as well. We don't, or at least I don't, have many. Although last night I had one heck of a dream. A nightmare. Snakes. Snakes. I was trying to get out of the way. Where'd I wind up? On the floor on the other side of the bed. Yeah, I'm serious. My problem is when I dream, I'm not like John so much. John dreams, and he's told us about a couple of them, but I dream all the time, and I act out my dreams. But anyway, I don't have many dreams of any monsters that fill my nightmares like those in chapter 7. Or about the rise and fall of empires that threaten my peace and security. Not to say that I don't go to bed with great concerns about our country. I am concerned for my country. I'm concerned that my children, my grandchildren, might have to grow up in a socialist, communist society. I'm concerned about that. But from time to time, I do have nightmares. And nightmares where I'm being attacked by wild beasts like snakes and lions and stuff. I mean, it's happened more times than I can remember. My wife's had to wake me up more times than I can remember. But saints, there are nightmares that don't come in dreams. But there are nightmares that are real. They are real life nightmares, like the nightmare of a phone call that I got telling me that my child was dead. Or the nightmare of finding out that my daughter-in-law recently discovered two lumps in her breast, which we were afraid were cancer, and they were. Or the nightmare of 6 months of chemo and six weeks of daily radiation. or of our grandchildren growing up without their mother. Or perhaps, like some of you, the nightmare of intense pain that will not go away or get any better, or the nightmare of wrestling with depression like Spurgeon did, with depression and despair, so much so that you considered putting a gun to your head and pulling the trigger. If so, then let the vision of Daniel 8 cut your monsters down to size. These monsters that seek to bring harm to you and your families are nothing more than sheep and goats in the eyes of our Lord. That's all they are. And if the good shepherd is on your side, and he is, he will not let them trample you into the dust. It doesn't matter how out of control our world has become, and believe you me, it's really gotten crazy. But wrap your mind around this. The one who raises up world conquerors and then consigns them to the pages of ancient history is the same one that controls your story, your history. If you belong to Christ, the whole world revolves in the hand of the one who cares for you more deeply than you can imagine. As a result, nothing in this present life or in your future life can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ram and goat of chapter 8 simply repeat the lesson of Daniel 7 that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. But I'll tell you something, this chapter has more to tell us than did chapter 7. Listen, look at verse 8. The goat became very powerful, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. In the large horn's place grew four prominent horns pointing in all four directions. Then, from one of the prominent horns came a small horn whose power grew very great. It extended toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land of Israel. Its power reached to the heavens where it attacked the heavenly armies, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling them. It even challenged the commander of heaven's army by canceling the daily sacrifices offered to him and by destroying his temple. The army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion. So the daily sacrifice was halted and truth was overthrown. The horn succeeded in everything it did. After the one-horned goat's kingdom had split into four parts, another little horn emerged from one of these kingdoms and expanded his realm towards the south and the east and towards Israel, called the Beautiful Land. In his aggression, this little horn took on the heavenly realm as well as the earthly realm. In visionary language, the horn fought against the stars, God's heavenly host, as well as the people of God's land, and he experienced victories on both fronts. Interesting. On the heavenly battlefield, he cast down some of the stars to the earth. That's hard for me to imagine. The soldiers of God's heavenly host and reached up to make himself as great as the prince of the heavenly host, God himself. Wow. Reminds me of something Satan did. On the earthly side, the horn brought an end to the regular daily sacrifices in the temple and overthrew the sanctuary itself. Because of their rebellion, the saints and the regular temple sacrifices were handed over to his power. Truth was overthrown. And evil seemed to triumph. Truth was overthrown and evil seemed to triumph. And in my mind, I see our nation going in the same direction. Yet the little horn, too, this little horn will be judged by God. His power will be brought to an end. He will, look at verse 25, he will be a master of deception and will become arrogant. He will destroy many without warning. He will even take the prince of princes in battle, take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken, though not by human power. This vision about the 2,300 evenings and morning is true, but none of these things will happen for a long time. So keep this vision a secret, or keep it sealed up. Now here we move beyond wars and rumors of wars, beyond the general trials and tribulations that mark out every era of history. And we're to focus on this one specific thing. This little horn's assaults, the assaults of Satan on God's people. God is sovereign over the events of world history, but his greatest, you know what his greatest concern is? The fate of his covenant people. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest of military strategists, one of the key men in world history, but here in Daniel 8, he is nothing more than a mere footnote. But here in Daniel 8, he barely is mentioned before this vision moves on to more important matters of the little horn and his assault on God's people. And even on God himself. So next week, we will take a closer look at this master of deception. The one many say is a type of the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is his name. Keep that in mind. All right. Tim, would you close us in prayer?